see everyone who's back out this afternoon, and looks like we ended up having a beautiful day. A little cool, but really nice this time of year. I'm glad you're out tonight. If you noticed the outline, if you picked one up, or you happen to notice in the bulletin at the beginning of the month, or end of last month, however you want to look at that, tonight's lesson is going to be what I hope is a special lesson. As I said this morning, I'm going to talk about prayer. And I kind of preface this lesson by saying that I really believe in prayer, and I believe in its possibilities. I've had occasion, it just kind of worked out coincidentally like this, but I had occasion this week to be in two different conversations with people about prayer and about what prayer can accomplish. So I got some of that on my mind as I go through the lesson, and some of that may come out as I go through the lesson. But I'll start off with a question. Do you pray when you pray? Do you pray like you really believe you'll get results? Like you really believe when you're saying to God or praying to God about whatever it is you're praying about, that you believe God is going to give results to you? I want you to kind of let that question, meditate on it, mull it over in your mind as we're going through the lesson. Let me start off by saying, how you pray, and I really believe this, how you pray reflects your faith, and really it reflects your life, especially your spiritual life. A life of what I'll call occasional prayer, and I'm using occasional in the sense that you pray on occasion, and I think that's descriptive of what many people do. They pray at meals, they pray maybe at bedtime, or some people it's just the opposite when they first get up. Or maybe both. For a lot of people, prayer, and that is really praying, other than the just kind of running through and quote-unquote saying your prayers. That's what we were taught to do as children. Did you say your prayers, etc. But for a lot of people, when they're really praying is when they feel they really need God. And so prayer becomes an occasional thing. It's there when the occasion, so to speak, calls for it. And maybe some even believe that's the way that it should be. And I want to talk a little bit about that. But I believe that a life of occasional prayer really reflects a lack of faith and a lack of spirituality. And yet, on the other hand, what some would call a strong prayer life, and meaning by that, that prayer has become a very meaningful and important part of their life, a strong prayer life reflects a seemingly strong faith and a strong spiritual individual, or one who is spiritually very strong. Now, there's no doubt, if you turn with me to James chapter 5, and you'll know this passage very well, there's no doubt that the Bible teaches us that prayer can accomplish much. In fact, when we look at James 5, he begins by saying, "Are you afflicted? Are you in trouble?" Now, that kind of idea, then pray. And he teaches you to go to God when you are in trouble. In other words, when you really need to go to God, always respond by going in prayer. But notice what else he goes on to say here. He says in verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another," or to each other, "and pray for each other that you may be healed." And then he adds this, "the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man." And notice what that says. And we'll break that King James English down. And you may have another translation that does that. But the effective or effectual or working prayer, productive prayer of a righteous individual avails. It accomplishes, it achieves, is the idea, much. So no doubt we are taught in Scripture that righteous people's prayers are powerful. And we're given an example. For example, here in verse 17, we are given the example of Elijah. Elijah was a man, just like you are, just like I am, a real person. But he was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he had the same feelings, the same doubts, the same desires, etc., etc., the same fears, we see that you have. But he was subject to like passions as we are, and yet he prayed. And you'll notice how the Bible says he prayed earnestly. Here's the idea of praying, you know, hard, fervently is the idea. Very spirited prayer. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it didn't. And again it says, He prayed in verse 18, and the heaven gave rain. So the example that we're being given here is of a man, a real man, who could be down like you can be down, who could doubt like you can doubt, and yet he was a praying individual. I've always thought it was interesting. I'm not going to turn and look at the passage, but I've always thought it was interesting in 1 Kings when he has that great victory in chapter 18, and then he has that great trial in chapter 19. You know, when Jezebel is threatening to kill him and he's running, and I mean, he just runs and runs until he literally gives out. And then he just gets, but I've always thought it was interesting that at his worst time, he still prayed. When you're an individual that's given to prayer, when you pray and you have a strong prayer life, that will, and I'll just use the terminology, that will kick in at your worst times. You will naturally pray. It isn't something you'll have to search within yourself to figure out how to do that. You just will pray. If you're given to calling out to God, to praying to God, to calling upon God, we may say, to turning to God with everything that's going on in your life, then at the worst of times, like Elijah there, you will pray to God. And I think that's exactly what the passages of Scripture are teaching us. Now, you know, if we go back to this idea of praying on occasion, or occasional prayers, I would make this observation, and I think that I would be right in this, that occasional prayers, or praying on occasion, bring occasional results. You get results on occasion. And what that means is that your lack of faith, your lack of trusting God, and thus going to God and asking God, praying to God, is limiting God. Now, before you're ready to crucify me, I want you to turn to Psalm 78 with me. Psalm 78 is a very frightening passage to me. And I discovered it a long time ago. I was rather young. I mean, I was already a Christian, but I was still rather young. And I ran across this passage, and I realized what the psalmist was saying. Now, I'm not going to read all through it, but if you scan through these verses, you'll notice that what the psalmist is saying is, "Give ear, O my people, incline your ears to the words of my mouth," verse 1. And then if you read down through it, you realize that he's talking about the Jewish people wandering around when they came out of Egypt, when they were on their way to the promised land, and then all that that happened. And it goes through, it talks about how they saw the works of God and promptly forgot the works of God, how they murmured and complained. When they got this, they wanted that. When they didn't get this, they felt like God had deserted them or God didn't have the power. It just goes all through that. And it recounts all of that that's going on that leads up to God saying, "That's it. I'm fed up with this people. I've had it with this people. And they're complaining. And because of all the complaining, just wander around in the wilderness till everybody over 20, except for Joshua and Caleb, till everybody over 20 dies." But the most frightening part to me, if you'll drop down and look with me at verse 41, when it describes these people, let's start in verse 40. "How often did they provoke him," speaking of God, "how often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert?" Notice verse 41. "Yes, they turned their back and tempted God, and then this, they limited the Holy One of Israel." Now, the reason I find that so frightening is because I ask myself sometimes, and you realize in this psalm that the psalmist is describing all the blessings that God had ready for his people. But because of the people and what they did, where they resorted to complaining or murmuring or, you know, doubting God and so forth, rather than resorting to looking to God, seizing upon what they saw right before their eyes. The psalm even describes, no, God by a strong wind blasted the waters and blew them back so they could cross on dry land. And instead of doing that and saying, "Wow, what a wonderful, powerful God, what might God have in store for us," and praying to God like they believe that, they limited God. And this is a very interesting word. It's only used 3 times in the Old Testament, if I remember right. And only once exactly like this. I think only once is it translated limited. I'd have to go back and check that for sure. But here's the idea. The idea of the term is to limit by setting a low mark. Now, if you think about that, I believe this is exactly what's happening to these people. God brought these people out of Egypt. He delivered them from slavery. He was bringing them to the promised land. God had in mind and store for them a great wealth of blessings. And the psalm describes that. I wanted to give you all of this, but you had the attitude like so many people have, God can't help me. I'm not good enough. We were a lot better off being slaves back in Egypt, that whole mentality. God will never do this. He'll never do that. God doesn't love me. All of those kinds of things that we hear people saying, maybe we ourselves say that. And they had that attitude rather than looking to God when they were frightened. And it's fine to be frightened. And it's okay to not understand things. As long as you express that to God and you're willing to hear, listen to God's answer. So rather than saying to God, God, I can't do this on my own, but I know that you're an all-powerful God. They didn't do that. They talked about certain death in the face of their enemy. They talked about death from starvation when God had already given them food miraculously. They talked about death by thirst when God had already shown He could give them water out of a rock. There were people who were inclined to doubt God, to make that, to say that. The denominational world would call that confessing that. And they lived by that. Now the question is, do I do that? Do you do that? Do I go around making statements like that? In fact, emphasizing what God cannot do as opposed to what God can do. And so I set a low mark for my life and I live down to that mark. And I limit God from doing for me what He could do for me in my life. The effect of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. You can't overemphasize the power of prayer in Scripture. It's one of those things that maybe we shy away from because, and I know, I realize, I come from a denominational background, so I realize that people in the world get carried away with that. And they believe that God is going to perform a miracle every time you turn around. There's going to be a miracle performed. I realize all of that. And I'm just as put off by the whole name it, claim it, you know, theology and confess it and you'll have it and all of that. I'm turned off by that too. But that doesn't mean that you and I as Christians should shy back from listening to what Scripture really does say about prayer. And misunderstanding the fact that godly people have prayed prayers to God, believing, trusting God, and seeing just an abundance and our great demonstration of God's power in their lives. And I think that is still true for us today. That statement in James, maybe we quoted it so much, we don't listen to it. What does avail much mean? What does the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man mean? Is that saying, you know, now I lay me down to sleep? Is that, God, thank you for this food we're about to receive, and that's pretty much the entirety of my prayer life? Or is that really talking about something much, much more? I will tell you this, and I don't really want to do a character study of James, the one who wrote the book, but his nickname was Old Camel Knees. Now, you don't see that in Scripture, but you do in extra-biblical writings. And he was known, he was the Lord's brother, remember? But he was known for being a person who stayed on his knees in prayer so much that, like guitarists build calluses up on their fingers, or some of you that work with your hands, you have calluses, he had them on his knees. Because he stayed on his knees praying so much. And much was accomplished in his life. God expects us to pray. I want you to turn with me to a passage in Ephesians 3 and listen to something that Paul says in a prayer of his. The idea is God expects us to believe that He is capable, able, if you will. We sing songs about that. Our God is able. You know, He's able to do this. He's able to do that. God expects us to believe in His capability. But you notice He expects us to believe in His capability to do. Listen to Ephesians 3 verse 20. Now unto Him, Paul said, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now let's look at that. What Paul is saying, he is praying to a God in whom he believes, and in whose ability he believes is to do, and he piles up words here. That's why it's translated almost bad English, but exceeding abundantly. That's like when you want to say way above, but I mean way above, way above, way above that, is the way it is in the original language. Now, to a God that's able to do exceeding abundantly, but notice, above all that we ask or think. You know, the truth is, first of all, God knows what we need. I hear sometimes people will make the statement, well, God knows I need this. Why pray for it? Why? Because God wants you to pray. Because God commands you to pray, to ask Him for even for the things that you know He knows you need. Sometimes people say, I feel foolish saying to God, I need this, when God is fully aware that I need this in my life. You need to pray that. And you need to pray it like Paul is praying it here. I believe in a God, Paul is saying, who can do exceeding abundantly, way, 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 way above everything I can ask or everything I can think. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means I'm limited in my thinking. I may look at situations and I may view them with my own mind, my limited scope, and I might say, there's no solution to this problem. But God says, yes, there is. I know things you don't know. So you pray. And you acknowledge that you believe in such a God. I may look at something and I might say, it is impossible for this to happen. Everybody is telling me it's impossible for this to happen. And yet God is looking and saying, no, it's not impossible. I know how this can happen. And God may even choose to know exactly how it will happen. You don't know. I don't know. So above all that we're able to think, all that we're able to ask, all that we're able to contemplate or know or view, Paul is saying, I believe in a God that is way, 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 way far above all that. I'm limited, but I don't want to limit God to the low mark where I am. And so the Bible teaches us to acknowledge and to believe that yes, God knows what you have need of, but still pray. And pray like you believe it. Pray like you know God can work it out. Pray like you believe the promises in Scripture when it's impossible. I mean, Satan would tell you that. It's impossible for you to believe them. Still believe them. When God says something, it can be. When God says, I know more than you know, I think more than you can think, I look at things in a different way, it's impossible for you to see them, understand that. And believe that God cares for you. And let's listen to Paul again. Turn a few pages over to Philippians chapter 4. And something else Paul said when he said in chapter 4 and verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now what is he saying? He's saying God has the ability, God has the capability to supply you with everything you need. Now, does that mean He'll give you everything? Yes, no. And I know that. I'm not going to get carried away and stand up here like some very popular, televangelists and so forth and say, if you name it, you claim it, you'll have it. I don't believe that. I think you have to bow down in submission to God, and you have to understand that it is according to God's will. I want you to hold your finger at Philippians 4, and I want you to go with me to James chapter 4. Now here's what the Bible actually teaches when you pray. The Bible says, and of course he's describing all the trouble that they're having there, but look at verse 2. You lust and have not. In other words, you want, you desire, you don't have. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war. And that's the human way of getting what you want. But he says, yet, still, you do without, you have not, because you ask not. I would hate to think that I get to the end of my life, and after it's all said and done, And everything that I've done, everything I've given, everything I've sacrificed, as Bill was talking about this morning, you know, every price I've paid, a lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about. It goes on in your life. I would hate to think that I get to the end of my life and God say to me, you could have had so much more if you just asked, if you just prayed. I was ready to give to you the promised land just like the Jews, but just like the Jews, you limited me. You looked at me with lack of faith. You looked at me with doubt. You went around saying, God can't help me. God won't do this for me. God is not there for me, etc., etc. You bought into that, and you gave up a good life. I would hate to think that I lived my whole life only to realize I wandered around in a desert rather than being in the promised land. He says, you have not because you ask not. Look at verse 3. You ask, yes, but you don't receive. Why? Because you ask amiss. You know, the prayers are reduced. And this is one of the things that I think he means here. Asking amiss just means you ask in the wrong way. And it's like God becomes, you know, the card you pull off the shelf when you need help. It's like AAA. You know, it's triple God. And you go to it when you're in trouble. Or you've got your ritualistic rote prayers. Now I lay me down to sleep. It's bedtime, time to pray. It's morning time, time to pray. It's meal time. You're like Pavlov's dog. The bell rings, you pray. But you're not praying. And you're not praying to God like God teaches us to pray. He says you pray, you ask, but you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may simply consume it upon your lust. Are my prayers, other than maybe the ones that I say at the table or something like that publicly, are my prayers nothing more than, God, this is what I want, and providing a list. Kind of like when I was a kid and they used to come to us and say, write out your list for, you know, for Christmas, and you go through the Sears and Roll. Is that what my prayers have been reduced to? Well, God is saying prayer needs to be so much more than that. Look as he goes on here in verse 6. God gives more grace, more favor. But that's why he says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Here's the person that bows down to God, submits to God, acknowledges God for who God is. That was the problem in Psalm 78. They weren't allowing God in their lives. They weren't allowing God to be God. They were setting the mark way lower. And so God says to us as Christians, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, who's there with all the doubt and everything else, and he'll flee from you. Notice as he goes on here in verse 8, draw near to God or nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted. That's part of life. You know, the person that says, I've had trouble in my life. Well, that's what life is about, this one. I was talking to a lady this week, and we got into a conversation, and her doubts toward God had strictly to do with the fact that she had prayed, and she had some specific things. She had prayed, and God had not given her what she asked. Well, that's life. And I said to her, this life is not heaven. And if there's anything I've come to realize in 53, nearly 54 years of living, is that it's not supposed to be. That's one of the things that turns me off so much to denominational attitudes toward prayer. God never meant that you're going to be able to bow down and say, God, take away all my trouble. And he's going to take it away. You need some of it. Person might say, I don't need it. Yes, you do. The challenges that God brings into your life are there for a reason. God allows it. God didn't just say, Abraham, take your only son out and sacrifice him on a mountain just to treat Abraham like a rat in a lab to see what he would do. He needed that. If you remember the study I did in the book of Job, and I still believe that strongly, Job needed what Job went through. Paul needed and says that, the thorn in the flesh. And so as he says here, be afflicted and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. That's a necessary part of life. But it is a necessary part of life, notice verse 10, and how that is sandwiched between two verses that teach you to humble yourself before God. That's the purpose. So if all the trouble in my life is just making me angry toward God, well, it ain't accomplishing what God meant. It's just accomplishing what Satan wants to do with it. And so he says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. And you'll notice how he goes on here. Drop down to verse 13. When he says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, buy and sell. Remember, this is all in the same context here. We'll buy and sell and we'll get gain. He says, don't you know that you don't know what will be on the morrow? And so what you need to say, what you need to realize is, what is life? And he says, it's just a vapor. Your life is passing, and it's passing quickly. It appears for a little while, and then it's gone. And so you ought to be saying about everything in life, whether it be blessings or whether it be trouble, as we look at it. What you ought to be saying about all of it is, if the Lord wills, it will happen. And we don't know what God wills. So what is that? What am I saying in that? Well, that brings us back to prayer. How do you pray? You don't want to ask amiss. You don't want to pray wrongfully. You want to pray like Jesus prayed. God, here's what I want. And it's fine to do that. In fact, it's scriptural to do that. Let this cup pass from me. That's what he wanted. That's how he felt. And God would have you, just like Jesus, do the exact same thing. But he qualified it, didn't he? It wasn't, God, let me have this or else I'm through with you, God. God, let this cup pass from me, and if you don't, I'll know you don't love me, God. It wasn't that. It was nevertheless, let thy will be done. And in that case, on that occasion, the answer was no. You have to go through this. The cup can't pass from you. Because you see, for Jesus, we know the plan of God was going to be accomplished by Jesus going to the cross. You and I don't know necessarily what's going to be accomplished by God saying no. It's hard. It's difficult. And I never want him to say no. I like those times when I, and you know, we all tell each other the stories of it. Boy, this was going on and I prayed or I got others to pray and wow, look what happened. And those are the ones we want to emphasize. And I think sometimes we do ourselves an injustice. And what we should say about everything in life, whether I prayed and God said, okay, Michael, I'll give you exactly what you want. There have been times when I got that. You know, there are two people sitting on this bench right here. I prayed that prayer, got exactly what I asked for. But there have been plenty of other times when I prayed and God said, no. No, you can't have that. I'm not going to do that for you. And there have been other times when I prayed and I told God exactly what I wanted and yet something else different happened. It wasn't a definite no, but it certainly wasn't a definite yes. It was just something totally different. It was one of those things way, way, way above what I could think or know. When God allows challenges in our lives, it's almost issuing us a challenge. And we should dare. And I mean it like that, because that's the way we look at it. You know, I don't dare pray this to God. Yes, you should dare. You know, sometimes people come to me and they say, should I pray to God about something? My answer, if you ever come to me and you ask me, should you pray? Unless you're asking for a Mercedes-Benz or something like that, you know. My answer is always going to be, yes, you should pray. And if you come to me and you say, I feel this, or I'm going through that, and this is what's in my heart, and should I pray that to God? Definitely yes. Always going to be a yes. Because I think that's what God teaches us. It's like issuing a challenge that dares us to ask Him, maybe for the unthinkable, or something like an Elijah prayed. I mean, if you think about it, and I realize that was the age of miracles, and I don't pray for miracles, and I don't believe in signs like that. Now, again, I believe in the operation of God. I'm going to mention that to you in just a second. But I don't believe in those dividing the Red Sea type miracles today. I just don't think that happens. And I think we could show that in Scripture, and I'll be glad to do that. I realize that Elijah praying for it not to rain, or Joshua praying for the sun to stand still, is praying for a miracle. However, okay, I also realize that that's an example. It's saying to those people who had faith, great faith, pray the unthinkable. I mean, if you put yourself in their shoes for a moment, who would ever in their right mind pray that it not rain for 3.5 years? Again, who in their right mind, if it hadn't rained for 3.5 years, would get on their knees and say, let it rain, and believe it would? Who in their right mind would pray and say, God, let the sun stand still? I mean, we could come up with every physical reason, again, you know, to the laws, answering to the laws of nature, the laws of the physical universe, that that cannot happen. But it did. They prayed it, they believed it, and it did. Now, what is that saying to me? Well, it's not telling me to go out and pray that the sun stands still. And it's not telling me to pray that the sea divides, like it did in the time of Moses. But it is saying, pray the unthinkable. It is saying, when you, in your mind, in your limited scope, can't think how something can work out, you still pray. And you believe it. Because God says to you as a righteous individual, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. And He can work it out. Maybe unthinkable, but He can do it. It says to you, it says to me, that some things in life are given to us as a challenge. Abraham, take your son out and sacrifice. Why do I always go to that? Because to me, there's nothing harder than that. And I mean that. I just cannot imagine what that would be like. Take your son out and kill him. And yet Abraham went out there, struggled with it, like you would struggle with it, like any father would struggle with it, and yet finally believed and said, God is all powerful. He'll raise him from the dead. I'll do what God says do, and God will take care of it. And that's what you have to pray. Some things in life are given to you as a challenge, and one thing that lets you know God is behind that challenge is because it'll be something you can't do on your own. You just can't handle it by yourself. There are things that are meant to drive us to our knees to say to God in all humility, I can't do this on my own. It's too far above me, way too far beyond what I'm capable of doing. And God is saying, that's exactly what I wanted you to realize. And now that you know that, I'll take care of it. That's exactly what it had to be. Do you realize, we say, a person comes to me, and I know they go to many other preachers, and they say, what about praying for the sick? And I don't know how many times I've been asked about that over the years. Death is a part of life. It's a natural part of it. People are going to die. I've said this, you know, I said, Montel, Juliet, no matter how much you love me, you can't pray. And I understand, I haven't been given a death sentence yet or anything like that. But you can't pray and say, don't ever let Michael die. If I live 150 years, don't let Michael die. It's just not possible. You can't pray that. You can't pray that we never die. And you can't pray that we never get sick. Or that nothing like that ever happens to us. It's part of this life. It's asking amiss. It's tempting God, like Satan wanted Jesus to do, to pray for things that are beyond the scope of what God has said He will do. Now, on the other hand, you might say, well, then why pray? Because God says to. And because I have to die someday does not mean I have to die today. And there can be something that happens. Like earlier in this week, and I'll just use that as a melodramatic example, but it's on my mind like all of yours. Suppose I had decided to go to the Boston Marathon. I've been wanting to go to Boston ever since I've been up here. Suppose I said, you know, this is a good day, Patriot Day, let me go to this thing. And I had gone to Boston. I would assume that my family would pray and would ask God to take care of me, just like you do. And you might say, I don't. I believe God is capable of protecting me even from something like that if He chooses. And I relinquish that to the will of God. My prayer would be, if the tables were turned, if it were my wife, my daughter going, I would pray. And I would trust the care of God and believe in His power and give it to Him. And believe that God can and will do exactly what He wills to do. Can God intervene in our lives? Can we be on the way to the World Trade Center and have a flat tire and not make it? And so I don't die that day. Do you believe that? I do. And I'm not ashamed to say I believe in intervention. Can there be a 5% chance, like a lady I knew, I think it was 5%, he may have said 3, but it was low. And she was a member of the church, and we prayed. And we prayed a lot. And that surgery went perfect. Can God intervene? Yeah. I mean, you can't lay your hands on someone today and just heal them, and they jump up out of a hospital bed and run down the road like the lame man in Acts 3. But you can pray for the surgeon. And you can pray for the doctors, and you can pray for the medicine to do its job, and so forth and so on, and God can intervene. You know what the word intervene means? We say that. We say intervention, not miracle. You know the word intervene? Let me just read you a definition. To intervene means to come in, and this would be God intervening, coming in or between by way of hindering something from happening or modifying the outcome. Now, do you believe God is capable of doing that? I do. You know, somebody can miss a flight. Somebody can have a flat tire. Somebody can turn down the wrong street. You know, whatever it might be. Do you believe that God can intervene? I do. And the definition goes on to say, to interfere with the outcome or course, especially of a condition or process, that is, to prevent harm or improve an outcome. I think that describes exactly what God can and does do. So do you ever ask for maybe the improbable? Do you ask for the really special? And you know, it can be all kinds of prayers. Maybe I'm being a little sappy, but I'll tell you. You know, I was still 35 years old praying to God for an extremely special woman. Most at 35, most of them are taken, you know. But I got one. The really special. The uncommon. You know? Do you pray like that? When's the last time you devoted a period of time to prayer and fasting like the Bible describes? Matthew 6, 1 Corinthians 7. I think one of the reasons we don't see God, as we sometimes say, moving, and we mean intervening in our life, is that we just don't ask, like James said. Now, what is Philippians 4, verses 5 through 7? Look at that passage for a moment. Philippians 4, verse 5, let your moderation, the word is a word for self-control. Let your self-control be known, is the idea. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near you. And then he tells you in verse 6, let all of your requests be made known unto God. If you desire it, if you want it, if you need it, is the idea. Now again, not the Janis Joplin, oh Lordy, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? But, Father, will you take care of my child today? Father, will you protect my wife today? Father, will you help my, you know, whoever it might be when the doctors operate on her or him today? Those are not prayers like the asking amiss. Those are very real, legitimate prayer. What does that say? Let your request be made known to God. And then, notice verse 7, the prayers, the peace that passes understanding that is a result of that prayer, and the Lord will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What does it really say? You know, when you request something and it looks impossible, you may not see a way for it to come. You may not see a way that it can work out. But God knows what you don't know. And God can do more than you can do. And that's the way you need to pray, understanding that. Read with me, if you will. in the book of Psalms, and I'm going to do this very quickly, but the point is simple. Look with me at Psalm 20 and listen to David. Now, Percy read a passage for us, the very next psalm, but look with me at the psalm before it in Psalm 20, if I can get to it here. It's very short, and it's a very powerful and simple point. He says, "The Lord hear you in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend you. Send you help from the sanctuary and strength out of Zion. Remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Grant you according to your own heart and fulfill all your counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation," the king says here. "And in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now know I that the Lord saves his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." And listen to verse 7 especially. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." I thought about this passage and I thought about this idea the other day. You know, when Boston was going through that really horrible day, after there had been the shootout the night before, early in the morning, I don't know the time, I remember all that. But where this whole neighborhood was on lockdown and you didn't know if the guy was coming to your house. He did come to somebody's house and crawl in a boat. We all know that. But I thought about this and I thought, you know, you could have a gun in your house and trust that. Some would do that. And their whole trust would be in their ability to blow him away before he blows me away. And some would trust in that incredible police force and the bravery they had, having even saw one of them die the night before. And some would trust in that. And I would trust in that as well, but I would be praying that whole day. And I think you would too. And I would believe in the power of God to protect that house. You might say that, that's crazy. You just can't pray that. Well, I can. And I believe the Bible teaches that. And that's exactly what he's saying here in this psalm. You know, when you turn back to 1 Chronicles 17, and I get you to do that with me quickly. And as you're turning there, let's relate what he's talking about. Here, God has promised, "I'll set up a dynasty for you, David, and your descendants, only your descendants, will be on the throne." Now, that's really something. But here's what he says. Here's what David said. If you read down through it, and I'm not going to read all of this, but just notice that that's the context. And here's what David says. The David the king came in verse 16 and he began to pray. And if you'll drop down with me to verse 23, notice something he says. "Therefore now, Lord, let the thing that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as you have said." Now you might say, well, God hasn't promised me that he's going to set up a dynasty in my name. That's not the point. That's only true for David. But what is true is that when God promises something, when God says something, it is true for you no matter what obstacles you might believe are in front of that or are going to hinder that or keep it from happening. Sometimes people will look at the promise Jesus makes. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Sometimes people will look at that and say, "Yeah, food, shelter, and clothing, but I know that that doesn't always come to pass." Who told you that? I know that you can't count on that. I just know that. Well, I know Jesus said it. And when the Lord's kingdom, when his church is first, and doing what's right is first, I believe with all my heart, you will not starve. You will not go without shelter. You will not go without clothing, the basic necessities of life, unless that is specifically for you the best thing that can happen to you. And only to accomplish a much greater purpose. And it will only be temporary. And so I pray to God. I believe that. Now finally, let's just make this point, and I'll make it very quickly. God certainly doesn't grant every request we ask, and we've said that all through the lesson. But consider this. Look with me at one final passage, and I think it's powerful. Look at Luke 11. The disciples came to Jesus and asked him to teach them to pray. I'm not going to go through every verse here for sake of time. But just notice it. Lord, teach us to pray. He basically repeats what we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, etc. But I want you to drop down with me to when he gets into this section and he says, what if you had a friend that came to you in the middle of the night and began to insist that you open the door, and you're like, I'm tired, I'm not getting up, you know, don't bother me in the middle of the night, and you just kept on. Now, is there a lesson there? Yeah. You're to keep on in praying. It's just like when he will come back in Luke 18 and say, don't stop praying. Now drop down to verse 11 and read these last couple of verses. If a son should ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he give him rather than a fish a serpent or a snake? And if he would ask an egg, would he offer him a scorpion? And of course the answer to all of that is absolutely not. No loving, good father would do that. Well, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, listen to it, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? What's the lesson there? I believe that the lesson in that passage is to say this. You are God's child. And you go to God for what you need. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You go to God for what you need. But much more, God is willing to bless you. If you're willing to humble yourself into the hands of God, trust God, absolutely. Say to God, I believe in your power, I believe in what you can do, what you've done, what the Bible teaches us is just beyond my imagination. Exceeding abundantly everything I'm able to think or ask, you can do that. And then let God do that. Trusting and praying. Believing and not quitting. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it won't. God says, just keep coming to me. I love you. I'm your father. And much more, even than your earthly father that loves you so much, will I give you what you need. Well, that's enough for tonight. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you'll confess it, you'll repent, and ask for forgiveness and be baptized for forgiveness of your sin.